So here's the question. What is maturity? That's a very good question. What is maturity? Because it can escape us. Paul said that we grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. Okay, we grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. Alright, so there's two things that we need in order to become mature, specifically. However, Jesus also said to the rich young ruler, if you would be perfect, sell all that you have and follow me. We have three components. Perfect is complete in the original language. If you would be complete, if you would be mature, if you would be entire, sell all that you have and follow me. And so we get there by growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. Those are the two elements needed to be perfect. Now, let me not leave that just for one more moment. Sell all that you have and follow me. Now, I understand, and a lot of people say, and correctly, that the rich young ruler had an idol in his life. Money was more important, possessions were more important, materials than following Christ. And he walked away very sorrowful, and then Jesus said, it's easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man into the kingdom of heaven. And it's because they do often, not always, certainly there are many rich people who are not like this, but often you see wealth being an idol in people's lives. Yes, but there's another application also. So all that you have. In other words, Paul said, I count everything a great big waste compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Everything is a waste. Everything is useless. Everything is futile compared to the excellency, to the magnificence, to the glory, to the splendor, to the excellent virtue of getting to know the Savior. So sell all that you have. If there's anything in your life, he's saying, if there's anything in your life that is holding you back from getting to know and following the Savior, get rid of it. It doesn't matter what it is, get rid of it. If your eye offends you, pluck out your eye. If your hand offends you, cut off your hand. Just get rid of it. And it's not literally talking about plucking out your eye or cutting off your hand. We don't want, you know, strange things happening by very strangely thinking people. However, he is saying get rid of whatever is holding you back. Now, here's the thing. In most believers' cases, there are exceptions. It's not the material things that are holding them back, but rather the intangibles. Sometimes they're obvious intangibles, but nevertheless intangibles. Natural thinking holds people back. Self-orientation holds people back. Lack of mercy, lack of grace, lack of forgiveness, lack of understanding, lack of compassion holds people back. Moods hold people back. Self-occupation holds people back. Self-preservation holds people back. I have to preserve these things in my life. This holds people back. And there's numerous other things also that are within one's own natural personality holds people back. Intellect. My intellect can hold me back. My emotions can hold me back. Your emotions can hold me back. These are things that hold people back from getting to know Christ. Lust patterns can hold people back. There's six lust patterns that Pastor Stevens identified. Pride lust, for example. Pride lust holds people back. I exalt myself above the knowledge of Christ. I exalt myself above other believers. I exalt myself above God. Pride lust is the only lust pattern that exalts itself above God. The rest exalt themselves above God's word. But pride lust exalts itself directly above God. This is why arrogance is so dangerous. Because we think other people a certain way. I don't see you as being as all that. I can be unkind to you. I can be hostile. I don't even know you. I'm just talking on the phone to you. I'm emailing you. I'm sending you a mail. I don't even know you. You're just a guy at some office somewhere. I don't even know you. It doesn't matter how I treat you. If I'm not getting perhaps my way, I can be very rude and unkind toward you. That's pride lust. Because Jesus said, whatever you do unto the least of these, you've done it unto me. So we have to be careful. There can be the least of those. And don't you think for a moment that that's only talking about believers. It's also talking about unbelievers. God came to seek and save that which was lost. God so loved the world that He gave His most prized and only Son. You see, so I say, I don't have to treat an unbeliever. What do I care? I'll never see him again. Oh, you just might. They might be reigning over you in heaven because of your attitude toward them here on earth, making them to suffer, and then you will be under their jurisdiction. You see, we don't think in those terms. Pride lust is a brutal form of lust. There's pride lust. There's sensual lust. We all understand what that is, right? Sensual lust is anytime people want a sensual, like sexual, yes, absolutely. Pornography, adultery, fornication. These things are components of sensual lust. But also emotions are sensuality. It's all about our emotions. Okay, there's an emotional lust that is a part of sensual lust. Where I live in my feelings, it's all about how I feel. My spirituality becomes all about how it makes me feel. And then, of course, I'm loving and kind, so I'm also all about how it makes you feel. And I'm very concerned with your emotions. And I've actually seen people who consume other people's emotions because they're living in sensual lust. They don't have enough of their own, so they want to know all about yours. Okay, sensual lust. It's a sensual lust pattern. They feel significance through their emotions. That's a lust pattern. Power lust is another one. Okay, I want control over your life. I want control over every detail. I want control in relationships. I want control in the organizations I belong to. I want control at work. You better follow my dictates. I want control. I'll manipulate if I can't get my way. Sometimes angry people are angry because they're living in power lust. And anger is frequently a way of manipulating other people. This is holding people back from God. Number one, it holds the person back from God who possesses the anger. Number two, Satan is using them through their anger to hold other people back from God also. Very dangerous to live in these types of lust patterns. Okay, so there's sensual lust. There's approbation lust. I want to have recognition. Please recognize me. Please see that I'm something special. Please see that I am as amazing as I am. And this usually comes because there's something wrong in this person's self-image. Right? This is a problem with bad self-images. It can often lead to approbation lust. I want to be in front of people. I want to be high key. Can't handle low key. I want people to know I'm something. I want people to know that I know something. Have you ever seen that one? Novices often fall into this kind of lust pattern, approbation lust. I want people to know that I know something. I want people to know that I am something. I want people to know. You know, some of the most amazing believers in heaven, and I've known a number of these people, nobody really knows about them. These are very low-key people. They're not concerned with, oh, look how powerful, or look how mighty, or smart, or wise, or capable, or experienced I am. The greatest of the people that are really have the most humble mentality, most modest mentality that way. This kind of lust drops modesty. It wants to be elevated. If it can speak, it will speak. If it can be seen, it will be seen. If it looks for opportunities, dreadful thing, it keeps people from God. You see, there's no humility there with which they would draw near to God, with which God would be able to teach them, with which they would actually be able to hear. There's no humility there. Terrible sort of a lust. There's gossip lust. People just have to know. Just gotta know. Have to be on the inside. They get angry if they don't know. You gotta tell me. Hey, I just want to pray. Can you let me know what's going on? I just want to pray. Gossip lust. You don't want to pray. You want gossip. If you want to pray, pray in the Spirit. You don't need to know to pray. The Holy Spirit knows. But you see, this mentality is actually something of a self-elevating mentality. Personally, I think gossip lust is very heavily connected to pride lust. Pride lust and gossip lust, I think you can often find going together. All of them are really connected. Material lust. Gotta have the things. Gotta have the things. Prosperity doctrine is all about material lust patterns. It caters to material lust patterns. People who teach prosperity doctrine frequently have very large churches, because people heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears. Of course God's going to prosper you. Of course God wants you to get that six-figure salary. Of course God wants you to have the BMW and not the Corolla. Of course God wants you to have the bigger house, not the smaller house. No, God doesn't want you on the mission field unless you have several thousand dollars coming your way every year, a good salary. How are you going to take care of your family if you have to trust God? You see, material lust, the prosperity doctrine, very heavily connected, like I said. Material lust is actually a step out of faith. We don't think of it in that way. No, you don't have faith. Money is what you need. Respect is what you need. How many people are looking for respect? That's actually a type of approbation lust. But it's also often taught in the prosperity doctrine. Have a respectable church. Don't come in with things that would embarrass people. You don't want to embarrass your congregation by talking about things like soul winning, talking about things like going into the places where nobody wants to go, talking to the people that nobody wants to talk to. Soul winning, that's not respectable. You don't go door to door, that's embarrassing. You don't bother people in their homes. No, let them be bothered as they fry in hell for all of eternity. That's far more respectable. We don't think soul winning is respectable at all. Hell is respectable. Bastards! Children of the devil, they're bastards, and that's what Jesus called them. That's not very respectable there, Pastor. I don't give a rip. You can have your respectability and take it to hell with you. Why don't you get a little bit of humility and call a spade? Jesus wasn't afraid to call the devil a serpent. Jesus wasn't afraid to use a little choice words when it came to some spiritual warfare. You should read some of the original language. Paul didn't say, I call everything but dung. No, that's a little bit cleaned up. You see, that's what I'm talking about. Oh, it can't be that. It can't not be respectable. What if? What if? What if you met Jesus? And Jesus had soiled feet. and letting a prostitute wash his feet with her tears and hair, being touched by a prostitute. What kind of a man is this? A man who just saved her soul. That's what kind of a man it is. Inconceivably the man that the hypocrite is. Inconceivably more than that. You see, it's a little bit down to earth with Jesus sometimes. He doesn't mind. He doesn't mind when it's correct and doctrinal and appropriate and doctrinal and doctrinal and doctrinal and doctrinal. Grace and knowledge for maturity. Doctrinal. You can always tell mature people when they're doctrinal. They live because they know how to think. And so they appropriate doctrine in the minutia of their lives because they are mature and they know how to think. Doctrinal. Wow. I have to be doctrinal? Yes, you have to be doctrinal. Spirituality apart from doctrinal does not exist. Spirituality means that I can appropriate doctrine with a relaxed frame of reference where I'm not striving, but it's my natural way of thinking because I have Christ's nature in me. There you have spirituality. Maturity, grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ brings me to maturity. So first there's grace. Like we've been preaching the past few messages, and it's a fresh illumination from the Bible. Satan attacked grace. In the garden, Satan attacked grace. He attacked the grace that was shown him. Most often you hear that grace is not shown to the angels, because most often you hear that grace is unmerited favor and angels don't need or receive unmerited favor, and that is true. But grace is threefold. One of the legs of grace is a government in Hebrews 4:16. And the angels are under God's government. Therefore, in that respect, angels are under grace, and besides that, angels did absolutely nothing to deserve being created. That was grace also. When God does something you don't deserve, that is grace. God created the angels. They did nothing to deserve it. It was grace. They don't receive grace the same way that we do. We need unconditional favor, unmerited favor, unconditional love. They don't need those things. We do. But that is only one leg of three in grace. So in that respect, angels do not get grace because they do not get unmerited favor. They do get grace in as much as they were created without having to earn their creation, without being perfect prior to their creation, and they are under the government of God. So they are under that aspect of grace also. Why? Because grace is God's MO. God doesn't operate outside of grace. Never has, never will. Why? Because His first two characteristics are long-suffering, patience, and kindness in 1 Corinthians 13:4 and 1 John 4:8. Grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So, Satan attacks grace. He thinks he's got a handle on things. He thinks he actually understands it. He doesn't understand anything. He forgot that if you think you know anything at all, you know nothing at all, as you ought. Satan didn't know grace as he ought. He thought he could attack it. Did attack it. But he was clever. Because he knew that we stand in grace through faith. And so he didn't attack grace directly, he attacked faith, and thereby he eliminated grace from the practical experience of the lives of Adam and Eve. That's why they made themselves fig leaves, because they were no longer living in grace. self-occupation always takes you out of grace in your practical experience. Okay, what happened? Mercy happened. Mercy came and covered Adam and Eve, and Satan never expected mercy. He was blindsided. He thought he had it made. Attack their faith, take them out of grace. God will have to reject them. Nope. God came in with mercy. Satan didn't know the character of God. And that was part of the problem for the one third of the angels that fell, is they didn't really know the character of God. If they knew the character of God, then they would know that God is love, and that the very first manifestation of the love of God is long-suffering patience, which is the expression of mercy. And so, God came in with mercy and took care of Adam and Eve. Zechariah 3, 1 and 2, he attacks Joshua and God comes in with mercy. He rebukes the devil. God always rebukes the accuser of the brethren. Why? Because God always comes in with mercy. This is one of the reasons why when you set a trap, you fall in it. Because you remove mercy, and mercy is therefore removed from you. In Luke 6, 36. You can't do that. In Isaiah 3:11, what these types of people plan for others is going to happen to them. It's a dreadful outcome. Psalm 64. They sneak around behind somebody's back, planning and plotting and whispering. And they think they've got it made because that person that they are plotting and planning against is not there to witness or hear what they are thinking about. And they're saying, we got a plan. We're going to hurt this person. We're going to destroy this person. We got a plan. Well, I can tell you right now that the very thing that they are planning will happen to them. It will happen to them. And their own words will come back in Psalm 64 and pierce them like a spear or an arrow. Can you imagine that? They didn't know they had boomerang arrows. But that's what it is in God's economy. You shoot an arrow and it's a boomerang arrow. It comes back and it pierces the one who shoots it. And God will make sure of it. Why? Mercy. Absolute mercy. Who did it come back on? It came back on the devil. Devil accuses Joshua, devil gets rebuked. Serpent deceives Eve, serpent's on his belly. Always happens that way. Ezekiel 28. In Isaiah 14, devil thinks he's going to exalt himself. Devil is rebuked. Devil is cast out of heaven. Devil falls. You see, this is a problem for the devil. By the way, this is also a problem for anyone in alliance with the devil. Refusing mercy, refusing grace, refusing compassion, refusing forgiveness, refusing the justice in the finished work of God. You see, we choose our own judgment. I wish Christians would understand this. Luke 6, 37, Matthew 7, 1 and 2. Romans 2, 1 and 2. You choose your own judgment. In other words, the judgment that you mete out is the judgment God will give to you. If you want to judge mercifully, God will judge you mercifully. If you want to judge critically, God will judge you critically. If you want to judge kindly, God will judge you kindly. If you want to judge hostilely, God will be hostile toward you. You choose your judgment. At the Bema Seat, you choose your judgment. Here's the catch. You choose it now, but you learn of it at the Bema Seat. You see, the Bema Seat is in fact now. There you find out how things went. But the Bema Seat is now. And so I choose to be merciful, and God will be merciful toward me. And it is revealed to me at the Bema Seat that even though I may have failed, I don't lose because of the failure. Why? Mercy! Adam and Eve didn't lose their place with God because they fell. Adam and Eve ended up in the New Jerusalem because of the mercy of God after the fall. You can't lose with God unless you choose to. That's the thing. You choose your own judgment. Please understand this. You choose your own judgment. As you judge, so shall you be judged. This isn't the words of Paul or any other human being. This is the words of the Savior Himself, the God-man. As you judge, so shall you be judged. In my life, as I judge, so shall I be judged. I want to be negative, critical, hostile, insecure, reactionary, unforgiving, unmerciful, ungracious. I'm picking those things for myself. I accuse Brian over here of something, and in Romans 2, 1 and 2, God says, no, Brian didn't do it, you did it. But God, I didn't do it, Brian didn't. God says, no. I have no knowledge of Brian doing it, but I do have knowledge of you doing it. Judgment. If you judge without mercy, you will be judged without mercy. Judgment. You see, this is something that we really need to get our minds around if we are to be mature. It is doctrine. It is doctrine. Grace and knowledge. Grace and doctrine. Grace. Satan thought he could attack grace. He couldn't attack grace. He found mercy to care of it. By mercy, we are forgiven. By mercy, Satan is rebuked. By mercy, we are restored. By mercy, we have a life with God. And everything that He gives us is grace. By the way, it's all grace. There is nothing in your life that is not grace. If you are born again, there is nothing in your life that is not grace. You didn't deserve a darn thing. You don't deserve for people to be kind to you. You don't deserve for people to like you. You don't deserve people to be respectful toward you. You don't deserve anything. You deserve to go to hell. You are a sinner, so am I. This is what you deserve. You want what you deserve? You deserve to go to hell, and so do I. So don't look for, I didn't deserve that. You didn't deserve anything, you're right. You didn't deserve that or anything else except for hell. People get so offended. I didn't deserve that. No, you deserve hell. Well, that offends me. Well, then you need to be offended. You see, there is no place for self in maturity. If you preserve your life, Jesus said, you will lose it. There is no place for self in maturity. I'm offended. Great peace have they that love your word, and nothing shall offend them. All you're telling me by saying I'm offended is you don't love God's word. Love God's word and you won't be offended. Why? Because loving God's word will bring you to doctrine, and doctrine will bring you to maturity. You see, it's kind of simple. You know what really opposes us in this is pride. And the fact of the matter is, a great many believers live in pride. They wouldn't call it pride because they think that they are humble because they are not necessarily boastful or something. But any time that I live at the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the resulting self-occupation that comes from that, self-orientation, by the way, self-definition is a portion of self-orientation, any time that I live in that, I live in pride. Pride was what gave birth to iniquity in Satan's heart and got him kicked out of heaven when he was Lucifer. Pride created Satan. And he was an angel. What's it going to do to a human being? Satan didn't kill any angels. Didn't think of that, did you? But the Word of God says that if I hate my brother, I'm a murderer. Nowhere does it say that Satan killed any angels. Nowhere does it say that Satan wanted to kill God. He just wanted to replace Him. I guess he wanted to exile Him or something. But how many people are angry and hate their brother? They're murderers. It takes some cooperation with the devil. That's why one third of the host of heaven fell. Because they cooperated with the devil. Now here's the thing. Grace and knowledge. Okay, here. The throne of iniquity works mischief by the law. My righteousness, all through the New Testament, is by faith. By the way, in the Old Testament too. My righteousness is by faith. Doctrine builds faith in my heart, Romans 10:17. My righteousness is by faith. It is a faith righteousness, it is not a self-righteousness, nor a self-produced righteousness. I don't care how good you're capable of being. Unless you're living in faith responses to God, you have no righteousness. I don't care how horrible you're capable of being. If you are living in faith responses to God, you have the righteousness that comes by faith, which is the righteousness of God Himself. This will give some Christians problems. This will give many non-Christians problems. Because they still insist on their fig leaves. My fig leaves are my righteousness. Cain found out the hard way that that doesn't work. Your righteousness is by grace, through faith. It is a faith that it might be of grace. It's not through your works. It is either of faith or it is of works. If it is of works, it's not of faith. And if it is of faith, it is not of works. Righteousness comes by faith. In Habakkuk 2:4, we have this interesting contrast. The uplifted soul and the righteousness of faith. They are opposites. Satan brought Adam and Eve into an uplifted soul. God brings us through humility into the righteousness of faith. The soul that is lifted up is not upright in Him. The soul that is lifted up, the soul that is elevated, the soul that puffs itself up, the soul that tries to make itself into something, the soul that thinks it is something rather than nothing, is not upright before God. But the just shall live by his faith. So that tells me, by the way, that tells you also, if you realize it or not, I don't know. So I should say, that tells us. That if I try to elevate myself in any way, that I'm not right before God. That is immaturity. I'm trying to preserve something rather than selling it and following the Savior. If I think I am anything at all, I am not upright before God. If I think that I have the right to treat people poorly, then I am not upright before God. If I think that I have the right to be unkind or impatient, then I am not upright before God. You should read that Amy Carmichael book, If. That's an interesting book. She wrote it in one night. It's not very expensive. You can get it through one of the online booksellers. If I think I am anything at all, I'm not upright before God. If I think I can be disrespectful to you because I don't know you and you are a stranger, then I am not upright before God. By the way, the key to all relationships is respect. That includes my relationship before God with respect toward man. And you say God is not a respecter of persons. You don't know what you're talking about. God created persons. He just doesn't value one of them more highly than the other, and neither of them more highly than His own will. Jesus said, "When I was in prison, you visited me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me." And He said, "When do we do these things?" And Jesus said, "Inasmuch as you did to the least of these, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these." Why did He say to the least of these? Because inasmuch as you did it to the ones you respect the least, and as much as you did it to the ones you feel have no value or honorability, and as much as you did it to the ones that you have contempt for, and as much as you did it to the ones you feel are annoying, irritating, uncooperative, and as much as you did it to the ones you feel are unworthy, and as much as you did it to the ones that you want to condemn, you've done it unto me." You see, this is serious business with God. And God says, "Now I will assign it to you." It's very serious when God says you pick your judgment. Pick it well. It goes into the same category as I set before you this day, life and death. Therefore, by the way, spirituality for dummies, choose life. In case you couldn't figure it out, life and death, choose life. Life is better than death. Choose life. Maturity is simple. Grace. I live in the grace of God. All three legs of God's grace. And doctrine. I think with the Word of God. I do not step out of doctrine for any reason. I didn't feel good that day. Somebody offended me. I didn't like something that happened at work. It's a difficult situation. Other people caused me to do it. You do not step out of doctrine. I don't care what your circumstance, what your reason. You do not step out of doctrine. God is not interested in your reason. You do not step out of doctrine. God is not interested in the fact that you were in a bad mood. You do not step out of doctrine. God is not interested in the fact that somebody did something you didn't like. You do not step out of doctrine. God is not interested in the fact that circumstances went wrong. You don't step out of doctrine. God is not interested in the fact that you don't feel so well today. You don't step out of doctrine. It's simple. You don't step out of doctrine. They that preserve their life shall lose it. Tell me where God is interested in your reasons. they that preserve their life will lose it. They that lose their life will preserve it. It's a very simple economy. Spirituality brings us to maturity. How do we get to maturity? Live in grace. Everything is grace. Live in grace. By the way, mercy precedes grace. You cannot live in grace unless you're already living in mercy. Because otherwise Satan can attack your grace. You won't have any grace unless you have mercy first. You won't have any grace for yourself unless you have mercy first. You will not have any grace for anyone else unless you have mercy first. And by the way, you won't have any grace for God either. Mercy precedes grace. There's people who say they live in grace, but they don't live in mercy. They are liars. You cannot live in grace unless you live in mercy. God was first merciful before He became gracious. Over and over in the Bible, God was first merciful before He was gracious. Because He could not be gracious without applying mercy. How do I become mature? Living grace. Living grace. Instantly, in every situation, living grace. What does that look like? A situation is difficult and I instantly turn to the promises. I'm living in grace. Something comes my way that challenges me and I instantly live in the government of God through doctrine. I'm living in grace. I'm wounded and I instantly turn to the kindness of God. I live in grace. I fail and I instantly practice the blood and receive the forgiveness that comes through the blood. I live in grace. You fail and I instantly apply those things toward you. Instantly forgiving. By the way, if you read Matthew 18:21, if you read Luke 6 and verse 7, you will realize that in order to forgive and forget, you don't need someone to come to you first. Coming to you first is a provision from Jesus in Matthew 18 for those who cannot live in love covers all sins. So if I do not have the maturity of love, then God gave a provision where I can deal with you. Where I can come to you alone and I can ask you, and that is God's provision. But as Pastor Stevens used to say, love is a more excellent way, where restoration in the case of, let's say, offense or sin or what have you, is done through love. In 2 Corinthians 5:18-19, where we have a ministry of reconciliation, and that ministry is given to us through a word of reconciliation, and it's manifested in our words. So instead of coming to Brian and say, Brian, I have to deal with you. Another way would be, a more excellent way, loving Brian, building up Brian, edifying Brian, not being offended by Brian, because I have love and doctrine. Brian offends me. No, he hasn't. That's why I can use Brian as an example. Nobody has here. Brian offends me. I say, Brian, you're my good friend. I love you, Brian. Let's go have lunch. And I never once bring up his offense, but instead, I edify him. What do you think that's going to do for Brian? You see, there is a ministry of reconciliation. I can say, Brian, let's go have lunch. Brian can say, no. Try again. Brian, let's have lunch. No. Okay. Brian's a free volitional agent. He can do whatever he chooses before God. But before God, I've done my best. See, that love thing is a strange thing in human economy. How much repenting did we do before God forgave us? And yet we withhold what we desperately needed to avoid hell from other people. Try going without God's love. And you will find yourself probably dead in a nanosecond. Because He holds your very atoms together as you sin against Him. Humility is key. Humility is a manifestation of maturity. It's not a key to maturity, it's the result of it. And it's an interesting cycle. I develop a measure of maturity, and thereby I develop a measure of humility in certain parts of my life. And that measure of humility becomes adaptable to other parts of my life, and as a result, I am available to grace and doctrine. And it becomes a cyclic event. It's a spiral upward rather than having a spiral downward through self-orientation and pride. It's a spiral upward. When I am growing, I'm in an upward spiral. It doesn't mean that I've attained in all places, it means that I am growing. Maturity is growth. The mature person grows. The immature person stays where they are or spirals downward. 10 years in a Bible-believing church that preaches the full counsel of God, I can be spiraling upward or I can be proud. If I'm spiraling upward, it's because I'm growing. If I'm growing, it's because maturity is being developed in me. Or I can stay where I am. The only way to stay where you are after a certain season with God, and this does require some time, I'm not saying that somebody who's been around for a short period of time would be in this kind of a place, but let's say that you've been around 10, 15 years or what have you. And you are still in the same place where you were after 2-3 years. That is because there is immaturity that is reinforced through pride. The key there is to humble yourself. And then God will lift you up. God will bring you into that upward spiral if you humble yourself. Because the humble will hear. So in order to get the benefit of grace, in order to get the benefit of doctrine, I need to practice faith, and in order to practice faith, I need humility. And when these things are in place, then I spiral upward. I start growing. It's very simple. Very simple. Some people grow, some people do not. Some Christians grow, some Christians do not. And ultimately, the difference between them is humility. Amen.